So one way we can look at the book of Colossians is that it's a bit like a way to gauge our spiritual health. How healthy are we spiritually? When we went to Africa, obviously, we needed to get many vaccinations. And these vaccinations were great because they can prevent you from getting pretty serious diseases like rabies, which will kill you in a few days. But vaccinations, of course, are only a small part of what it means to be a healthy person. For overall good health, you need to have a good diet, do exercise, guard your emotional and mental well-being. Vaccinations play a small role in a much bigger picture. And Paul's concern in this passage is to continue what it means to be spiritually healthy. And one small part of being spiritually healthy is being vaccinated against false teaching, against things that will take you from keeping the Lord Jesus Christ central, against false spirituality. And the logic of Colossians so far is that Paul is writing to a church that he's never visited, but he's heard about their conversion and believes it to be genuine because he's heard of their faith, love, and hope. He's seen and heard about their expression of faith in reality. And he prays for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, which is also described as having all wisdom and understanding concerning spiritual things. If you're not sure what to pray for people, that's a great prayer, isn't it? And Paul then talks about the supremacy of Christ, that in him dwells the fullness of God. So to be completely spiritual, to be realigned and reconnected with God, all you need is Christ, because you can't get more of God somewhere else than in Christ. Someone has described Colossians as a vaccination against heresy or false teaching rather than an antidote for those already infected. See, Colossians is written by Paul to prevent the false teaching that exists around them from penetrating this church, from penetrating their Christian lives. See, a good dose of Colossians will vaccinate people against certain forms of false teaching. So now Paul begins to talk generally about the sort of stuff they need to watch out for. But what he does is he describes the heart of his message, verses 6 and 7. And it's useful to get Paul's point to look at what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you became right with God by trusting Jesus as Lord. Now go and seek intense emotional experiences. Read this book. Obey these rules. Eat this food. Wear these clothes. Go to this conference. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, as you received Christ as Lord, now in the same way keep walking in him. See, to receive Christ is to receive him as Lord, his teaching as passed on by the apostles. This is how we are saved, by trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins, as the one who triumphed over sin and death, as our Lord. So how do we continue, though, as a believer? That's how we start or become a believer. How do we continue on as a believer? Well, exactly the same way. Continue to trust in Christ, to walk in him. We begin by trusting Christ. We continue by trusting Christ. We'll finish by trusting Christ. But some people complicate it, don't they? People always want to add religion to Jesus. But Christ is the one we look to save us, and we continue to look to him to save and govern us. That's it. And verse 7 says that just as a tree stands firm and survives by the root system, drawing what it needs from the ground, so the whole life of a believer depends on Christ. We grow and mature in Him. We draw what we need from Him. And it also, another metaphor here is God is building up His people together in Christ. And an important feature of this is that it's a corporate language. It's that God is doing this to get for us together. And basically what Paul is going to go on to say is that to these people is that the time will come, and is maybe here now, when you will be distracted or enticed away from this fundamental truth, these fundamental things. And Paul's basic message is don't be. You can't get more than what you have in Christ. And he goes on to describe in this situation what it is that might draw them away. And there's three basic principles here. One verse 8, one verse 16, and then one verse in 18. But in verses 8 to 15, he spends a bit of time on this one. And we can see what it says in verse 8. Paul is not, it's talking about not being enticed away by human traditions and philosophy. And Paul is not criticizing the concept of philosophy as such, which just means love of wisdom. That is, he's not criticizing that we seek to understand the nature of this world. He's criticizing a particular form of human philosophy, which is empty and deceptive forms of philosophy that are built on our human tradition and idolatrous human understanding of this world. And the reason they're empty and deceptive is because they marginalise Christ and His role in God's purposes. See, as you know, there are many views of the world that exist out there. If you talk to 10 people, you'll find 10 different philosophies to live by. And some of these philosophies are more convincing or persuasive than others. But some of these philosophies will take people captive, Paul says here, by keeping them away from a proper view of Christ. So these philosophies are described as coming from human tradition, or literally the physical elements of the universe, which is probably a reference to the worship of created things, just our tendency towards idolatry, to interpret this world in a way that's convenient to ourselves. We have this incredible bias to believe what is convenient for our particular circumstances. So in regard to human traditions, just think about why you believe what you believe. See, most people believe what they believe about this world and what's important in life because they're just following their parents and peers. They haven't actually thought about it for themselves. They're just following the previous generation. So, for example, many Australians believe that the main goal of life is to pay off your house, give your kids a good education, do a bit of sightseeing, go to the footy every now and then, or something like that, and pay no attention to the kingdom of God. That's what most Australians believe. And where did they get that from? Well, they're just copying the previous generation. They're just copying what the media presents to them. They haven't actually thought through, is this a good philosophy? Does this make complete sense of the world? And the reason Paul calls these types of philosophies empty and deceitful is because they are not according to Christ, which means they marginalise or ignore how Jesus fits into their understanding of the world. And this is a problem, verse 9, because of who he is. This verse literally says something like, in him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. See, in a person's view of the world, while they're trying to work out and make sense of the world, how can they ignore God in human flesh? All that God is dwells in Christ. So where can you get a better or truer understanding of this world than Christ? But if your worldview ignores Jesus, then what are you doing? What are you believing? Where are you getting that belief from? And then in verses 10 to 15, Paul goes on to explain more about why Jesus is so fundamental to a proper view of this world. And he does this by talking about to the believers about their relationship to Christ and why they should not get sucked in to reducing his centrality. So verse 10, believers have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Again, if your view of the world marginalises, diminishes or ignores Jesus, what you're doing is setting aside the one who rules and governs all things. That wouldn't be considered a sensible thing, would it? If you're arriving at conclusions about this world, to marginalise the one that rules it all, that would have to be considered irrational and stupid, wouldn't it? See, in Christ, all that God is dwells. As a believer, you are in Christ. You have all that God has for his people. Christ is even the head over everything else in all of creation. So where will you go to get more, to get something better? So you can't become more spiritual or more connected to God than you are in Christ, because all that God is dwells in Christ. If you have Christ, you know the one who owns and inherits everything. See, if a glass is, say, full of water, all you do by adding something else is to reduce what is already in there. Or you have to tip some of the water out first to add something else. That's what Paul is saying. You already have everything that God is in Christ. By trying to add to that, you end up taking away from the glory of what God has done in Jesus. Now from verse 11, he explains how people come to be full through Christ and why something can't be added to this. Because many people ask this question, why is Christ the only way? What about Buddha and Muhammad and science? Surely these things have something to contribute to how we understand God and his purposes for us. Now, verse 11 isn't going to help too many people because it's using language we don't use much. It's using language of the Old Testament. So we need to unpack it a bit. I'm sure none of you here, in seeking to explain to people why you're a Christian and why the gospel is important, have said to them, well, Do you want your heart circumcised while holding a knife? See, what's circumcision of the heart got to do with all of this? Well, in the Old Testament, physical circumcision of eight-day-old baby boys was a sign of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham, including his descendants. So God promised Abraham that his descendants would be a great nation who lived with him in the holy place of the promised land. He would bless them and they would be a means of blessing to the world. The physical sign of this covenant was circumcision. But this concept of physical circumcision also had another dimension, a more metaphorical dimension. So, for example, Deuteronomy 10 that was read to us before is talking about Israel's need to love the Lord their God, to obey him, to walk in his ways. And it goes on towards the end of that reading to say, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. See, what's happening in the Old Testament is the law somehow has to get from the stone tablets onto a person's heart. But the problem is our hearts are stubborn, we're stiff-necked and rebellious, and that process is impossible in human capacity. We cannot get God's law from the stone tablets to our heart. So God says to Israel, what you need is a circumcision of the heart. You need that hardness of heart to be removed so that you can take in God's law. So there is a sense that external actions such as circumcision point to the greater need of the human nature for inward transformation. And that's what Paul means in verse 11. Christ has performed this inward transformation in our heart. Because only he can deal with who we are as sinful people. By destroying who we were as someone dominated by sin. See, the problem with the law and the problem that was always with the law is it can't change our hearts. You can tell people, do this, don't do this, but it will never be successful. It can't change who we are as rebellious, stubborn people. And the whole history of Israel is given to us so we don't miss that point. And this is further explained in verse 12, which is to use another complicated illustration or metaphor, that of baptism. But it becomes easier when we remember that in the New Testament, baptism is another way of talking about conversion. See, in the New Testament, baptism always occurred at the time of faith and repentance. We've separated those things. So how we can read this is, at the time of your conversion, you were buried with Christ and raised with him in his resurrection. See, who you were, if you're a Christian, who you were as a sinful person is a dead person. That person no longer exists. You became a new person in Christ when you were converted, which baptism represents. You used to be someone who lived according to the flesh, which means you lived according to the habits and lifestyle of sinfulness. We were people with uncircumcised hearts that God's word just bounced off. We were stubborn and rebellious by nature. But when we were converted, who we were as that person died with Christ. That person no longer legally exists, and we became a new person, raised with Christ. We take on a new identity, someone who's no longer dead, but alive in Jesus. And of course, in these verses, as Paul says, being made alive in Christ is inseparably linked to the forgiveness of sins. See, how can we be a new person if all our sin is still hanging over us? All our sin is forgiven, it's gone, it's removed. And this idea is explained more in verse 14, which talks about our criminal record in God's sight. When I was a pastor at Mafra Community Church, we used to visit weekly the Fulham prison, which was nearby, and do some Bible studies and just went round and talked to prisoners. And sometimes when you got to know them, they would talk about their criminal record. They would talk about the list of crimes that the court read out against them, that the prosecutor demanded that the judge punish this person to the full extent of the law. And they talked often, sometimes would talk about how this record will hang over them for the rest of their life. Their record is a legal list of their crimes, which stays with them. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in God's sight, you have a record. Our record of disobedience to God is a long one. It's a shameful one and a terrible one. We are greedy, lustful, covetous, idolatrous people. And so just imagine that every instance of these offences is recorded, is written down. But what the gospel says is that that record has been completely destroyed in Jesus in his death on the cross. He has made payment for that debt, for that record. But then the next verse seems out of place, doesn't it? Verse 15. Why has Paul jumped from our debt being cancelled on the cross to Jesus' death also being a victory over demonic beings. Well, the reason is that part of what makes the satanic realm fearful for human beings is that part of their function is that they accuse us before God concerning our sin. So imagine a courtroom where God is presiding as judge. You're on trial concerning all the sins that you've committed, and the prosecutor is some demonic being with this massive list of your record against God. And this being is demanding of God as a just judge that he punish you to the full extent of his justice. That he brings the weight of his justice down upon you without prejudice. But the final verdict is, well, what debt? It's been paid on their behalf. It's been destroyed. See, in the ancient world and even some cultures today, the spiritual realm was feared for these sorts of reasons. But Christ has triumphed over them. They have no power to accuse God's children because of what Jesus has done. So again, why would you look elsewhere than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who else can do that for you? Now, this whole issue of the demonic realm and these metaphors of circumcision and baptism, I'm guessing that on the minds of 99% of Australians this morning, these things won't even register. See, because we have a different set of empty philosophies that capture us and keep us from Jesus. The materialistic worldview that dominates Australian life keeps them captive from Jesus. See, most Australians believe that really what matters at the bottom line is making a truckload of money and then travelling internationally in retirement. That seems to be what people get out of bed for in the morning. It's empty. It's deceptive. It marginalises God in human flesh. What can that worldview do for you in the end, except provide you with a more expensive coffin? Advertising is the prophet of materialism, and it's relentless in telling you to buy things that you don't need, to make the most of this life because that's all there is. Oh, and by the way, don't worry, there is no final judgment. But we are being told here by Paul the Apostle, don't be taken captive by these empty philosophies, because it's deceptive, it promises much, but in the end delivers nothing. Keep Jesus and all that he is central, because he is the fullness of deity in bodily form, who is the head and rule and authority over all things. See, only Jesus can deal with your criminal record before God, which is the obstacle to connection with God. Fullness of life can't be found somewhere else. So Paul continues now to talk about, more briefly, some other philosophies or false teaching that could also distract people, verses 16 and 17. So verse 16 says, don't let anyone judge you concerning food, drink, religious festivals and Sabbath observance. This is clearly warning people not to add aspects of Jewish law-keeping to Christ to be more spiritual. And this was a big problem in the early church, because people who followed Jesus and people who followed the law of Moses, there's a lot of overlap there. So people were struggling to work out what place now does the Old Testament law have. And some people, though, seem to have the view, even today, even though we're not Jewish, that if I trust Christ but also keep a couple of Old Testament laws, that will boost my righteousness or spirituality. Bit like turbocharge my spiritual life. But Paul's overall argument here is, look at it, no, it won't. It won't help you at all, because the fullness of God is in Christ. You can't add to that. You can't add to your righteousness that you get from Jesus. And this is a particularly difficult form of false teaching to refute, because these things are biblical. So it's good that Paul explains why, verse 17. And this is basic how to put your Bible together stuff. The Old Testament is God's word. It's the true and glorious revelation of the living God. But it was never God's final or complete word, which is the coming of Christ. And Paul describes this as the difference between the shadow and the substance. The old covenant is like a shadow cast by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substance of what God was going to do to save his people. What Christ has done is much superior to the Old Testament. Again, the main driving idea here is that Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. Don't go back to something else. Law can't make you righteous. We've seen that in the whole history of Israel. And verses 18 to 19 talk about another thing that could divert people from Christ, who is the fullness of God. and that is the pursuit of religious experiences or disciplines. Sometimes you hear people, don't you, boast about religious experiences or about how they have a particularly disciplined habit of fasting or praying or some new prayer technique. And these things can produce pride in people, as though these make them more spiritual than other people. But again, look at verse 19. Rather than increasing people's spiritual maturity, these things potentially will cut people off from Christ as the head of the church. It's the same issue again. You can't get more of God than what is in Christ. So to try and find somewhere else is to end up cutting yourself off from him. Sometimes people get so caught up in the institutions and forms of worship that are built around Jesus that they miss Christ himself. Spiritual disciplines such as praying and fasting and meditating, they can be useful. But they are only useful as far as they help us focus on the Lord Jesus. They are not something in themselves. True spirituality is not a technique or experience. It's right relationship to God through Jesus. And Paul sort of summarizes again in verses 20 to 23, which we'll look at in a bit more depth next week as a precursor to chapter 3, but he basically says here, if you died with Christ as the way to receive all that God is in Christ, don't go back to something less. Don't try to substitute that or pursue other things. And he particularly focuses in again here on law-keeping. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. See, we love rules, don't we? We tend to think if there's a problem, let's add more rules. And all governments in the world do this. So someone gets shot, we make gun laws stricter, which reduce the number of guns, which may or may not reduce the number of murders. But the real underlying problem here is that human beings want to harm other human beings. And law can't stop that. See, adding more rules will never control sin. It just manages it, but usually not very well. So rules certainly can't make us more spiritual. So the basic concern of this passage is that in Christ is the fullness of God. So to be spiritual and right before God, all you need is Christ. So are you spiritually healthy? Do you understand this? Do you understand that all you need is to continue walking in Christ? Continue maturing in him, drawing all your nourishment and life from him? Or are you tempted by some other form of empty philosophy, or by adding a heap of rules, or by thinking that spiritual disciplines will make you more spiritual, separate from Jesus? Are you able to see some basic forms in which false teaching comes to us? So are you toying with the idea that you can add something to Christ to make yourself a bit more spiritual? Do you believe a believer who sees visions and has dramatic experiences is more spiritual than someone who has never experienced such a thing? Do you believe that keeping various laws will somehow boost your righteousness or your connection to God, that actually you're a better person than that one because you keep these rules? Do you believe that the materialistic philosophy of our culture can be successfully mixed with Christ to form a superior form of religion whereby you can love money and Jesus successfully? If you believe any of these things, you failed to understand and apply that the fullness of spirituality is in Jesus, that all that God is dwells in Christ, and you can't get more somewhere else. They tell me that in the old days, before all this, the newer forms of money, the way they used to teach bank tellers to spot forgeries was not by showing them a heap of forgeries or teaching them the techniques of forgery. What they would do is arrange a number of fairly in-depth exercises whereby they would make them become so familiar with real money that straight away they would spot a forgery. And that's what Paul's saying here. Be so familiar with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the teaching of the New Testament, with all that, the fact that all that God is dwells in Christ, be so familiar with that and acquainted with that, that you will spot a forgery like that.